Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys in World Championship in 1971, admitted that his position as a quarterback who didn't call his own signals was a source of great trial for him. Coach Landry sent in every play. He told Roger when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations could he change the play, and he had better be right. Even though Roger considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football strategy, pride said that he should be able to run his own team. So Roger later said, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and there was eventual victory." Staubach, of course, eventually obeyed Landry, and the reason why he obeyed Landry was because he knew Tom Landry. And that motivated him to follow him and obey him. Staubach eventually obeyed Landry because he knew him. We better know God, the more natural our obedience becomes. So today we're going to learn that obedience has indirect as well as direct benefits for others as well as ourselves. Getting a little bit of context, though, is always really helpful because we want to know what the text is talking about, but interpreting it properly requires an understanding of context before and just after the passage. And so if we back up way into chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3, John is developing a theology of love. He's teaching us a lot of information about this very important, essential topic of love. And so he encourages us to enjoy the benefits of love. In that particular passage, he says that there are advantages to love, and I want you to just revel and enjoy in the benefits of this agape love. And there it is peace, salvation, as well as the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so know that you have these gifts, and so enjoy those gifts. But then also he goes on and continues to teach us about a slightly different subject. And as we love, we also have to remember that we are to hold firmly to truth as well. So when we love, don't forget truth. Sometimes they seem like contradictions, but yet they actually complement one another. And so we are to be loving, but we're also to be truthful and dispense truth in our world that desperately needs it. We're also called to remember that we are to love others because love itself first came from God as he sent his son Jesus to die for us. And so that helps us to be able to love in a practical way because we not only have the enabling power of God's love, we also have the ultimate example of his love, God the Father who sent Jesus to prove and to show and to affect his love in our lives. And so when we love others, we change and those we love change. So change brings maturity. It brings about a greater resilience in our lives. We're less hypersensitive in the world around us. And so we're more mature. So it changes. Love changes us, and it also changes others. So when we love, one of the ways it changes us is it defeats our fear and our anxieties. And so when we love, it defeats fear and shows in a real tangible way that we walk with God. And last week, this week, we'll learn that our obedience to God indirectly benefits other people and directly helps us to be overcomers of sin. Overcomers of this world, to have victory in this life. And that's what John is going to add on to his development of a theology of love. What is love about? Do we get our idea of love from our culture, or do we get our idea of love from Scripture? I submit to you this morning that getting our definition and application of love from Scripture is far, far more accurate and superior to gaining it from the world system. And so backing up a little bit into chapter 4, the last verse there, John says in chapter 4, verse 21, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." But then we're compelled to ask, just like the teacher of the law asked Jesus, "Who is my brother if I'm ordered to love him? If I'm ordered to have other-centered benevolence toward him, who is my brother and who is not?" In Luke chapter 10, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That was his beginning question. So I want to be saved. I want to live forever. And so Jesus gave him an impossible task. He said, if you want to live forever, you have to perfectly follow the law. Jesus said, what's written in the law, since you're such an expert in the law? And he replied, how do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, he wanted to still follow the humanistic way of salvation, that this is something that I can do myself. I can achieve perfection in the law. I can follow it. But then I'm also thinking very humanly, and I want to kind of limit my scope here a little bit, because certainly I can't love everybody. So who are the people that I'm expected to love? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to, among many things, prove that point, that you know, you're not gonna love someone well enough and perfectly all the time. And so you are to love your brother. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he defines who our brother is. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So John assumes that we're thinking, okay, if that's what we're required to do now that we're born again believers, because this command still applies to us, but now for the first time we actually have capacity to be able to be obedient. See, this man, the teacher in the law, didn't really have the capacity because he wasn't born again. So he's trying to do something that would be totally impossible for him to do successfully enough to have eternal life. But now that we have this capacity, we're reconnected back to God through the work of Jesus on the cross. We're still expected to obey, but we know we're not going to obey perfectly all the time. But yet those imperatives are nonetheless still there. So who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Anyone who is born of God, anyone who believes that Jesus, the Son of the living God, is the Christ. And we hear Christ, well, isn't that Jesus' last name? No, that's not Jesus' surname. That is a title that Jesus has been given by even the ancient prophets. He is the Christos. He is Meshua. He is the Messiah. He is the one, the anointed one, who has a very specific purpose to be the bridge from mankind who has fallen and lost and desperate and on their way to a Christless eternity and God the Father. He would be the bridge. He would be the solution. He would be the exit ramp for those of us, all humanity, who are headed toward hell. And so, this is your brother. Anyone who believes and is born again. Anybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ. You say, well, yeah, but he's saying nothing at all about the death and resurrection. So, do we just believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Is that what we need to do for eternal life? Yes, but if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you also believe that he is the one who would die and resurrect for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah is writing about the Messiah. He's given different characteristics. In verses 5 and 6, he says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, written in a prophetic style, that Christ, the Messiah, Meshua, the Christos, he is the one who would die for us to pay the penalty for our sin. So by believing in him, we're believing the whole package, that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is the Messiah who would die for us. But then a second question is also implied, because if I'm supposed to love everyone who believes, everyone who is a Christian, then how do I love them? How do I love others? And he answers that question too in verses 2-3. He says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. So now John adds something completely different to his theology of love. He's adding a whole new layer, a whole new element here. He said that in order to love God, it is equivalent to following and obeying his commands. That's how we love God. That is God's love language. It is obedience. It is being a follower of God. It's not just believing in him, but it's also following him. That is how we show we love God. We're saved by trust and belief and faith in what God has done for us. But then we become disciples and we show that we abide and walk and have fellowship with him when we obey him. So by loving the Father and keeping his commands is how we love God. We love the child also because we love the Father. And if I do not love the child but say I love the Father, then I am lying. I've got to love both. To show what? To show salvation? No, that's not the context, remember. What John is trying to prove in the big picture in the epistle of 1 John, the message that he's trying to communicate to the church at Ephesus is, do you walk with God? Do you abide with him? Do you have fellowship? Do you have intimacy and closeness with God? Not whether or not you're saved, but whether or not you are truly a disciple, a follower of God. Because he's writing to a bunch of people who, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, you guys have lost your first love. So he's trying to repair the damage that the false teachers have brought about in the church at Ephesus. He's trying to get them, people who are already believers, to fall more deeply in love with Christ. That's his goal. So he's giving that metric to them. And so John introduces a new concept in his discussion of love, the obedience of God's commands. Now, he has revealed his will in Scripture on so many topics. It is mind-boggling. And the way that we're kind of programmed in this world, unless we change it, of course, through our discipleship in Christ, the way we're kind of programmed is, okay, we got the salvation, that's really good. Now, for every other question and problem and concern and roadblock in life, I'm going to use the world's methodologies. But I got the salvation over here, thanks, but now I'm going to go back to the world for their solutions and their answers for just about everything else in life. That's what we do. So one way that we need to renew our thinking is when we have a problem, when we have a concern, or whether we want to do something to advance the kingdom, whether we want to do something to advance our personal lives, whatever, we ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible say about it? You mean it talks about more than just salvation? Absolutely, yes. It gives input on just about every aspect of life, including family life, including married life, including employment, including even things like spare time and recreation and priorities. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's full of that. And so the Bible, the whole counsel of God's word, gives solutions to us. We had a little team group a few weeks ago, and we were thinking, okay, how do we influence this group of people? And then my first thing would be, okay, what are some clever marketing ploys that I've heard of or seen other churches use in order to accomplish this? Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible address that? Yes, I just taught that in Mexico because we were going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And that's exactly what Paul was doing to the church at Corinth. He was trying to influence them. So why don't we use the same methods that Paul used instead of trying to come up with ones that are more defined by the world, aren't necessarily sinful, but yet just aren't as biblically effective. And so what did Paul do to influence the Corinthians? Paul wrote to them. Paul confronted them. Paul loved them. Paul sent other people directly to them. Paul prayed for them. Paul used so many different methods to encourage them to be more Christ-like believers. So why don't we, some of those methods, why don't we write to people and get it in print, you know, and communicate to them that. There's one method that we could use, because when you get a letter now, it's like, wow, that's pretty heavy duty. It's serious if someone sends you an actual written letter as opposed to an email or a text or something else. And so God's ways are effective because they are his ways. And so on so many topics, God has revealed his will in Scripture on many, many topics. Okay, all right, that's good. It sounds good. It preaches well and everything. It makes a lot of sense that we're supposed to use God's ways. And so we're supposed to be obedient to him. And so, but I'm really not motivated to obey. So, okay, you told me about the what, but tell me about the how now. Okay, well, from Scripture, we are motivated to obey. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that we are to have gratitude for God. Martin Luther said that gratitude is the chief motivator of the Christian life. And so by being thankful to him, wow, that brings me to a whole new level in terms of being motivated. Wow, look at all the things God has done for us. And so a reasonable response is gratitude, and the desire to obey is built up. But that's not all. In Hebrews chapter 12, we learn that the child of God will be disciplined. That doesn't mean he's going to be punished so much, because discipline in Scripture doesn't just mean correction. That's just a subset. There's also the motivation to obey. It means coming alongside of someone and encouraging them. It's not just negative stuff. It's positive stuff. And so since Hebrews 12 says, okay, you're going to be disciplined if you do not obey, but then you will be blessed if you do obey. So blessing versus discipline is also a motivating force as well in this life, because you do reap what you sow. I mean, that is a powerful biblical truth. You will reap what you sow. If it's positive, if it's godly, if it's obedient, you will reap good things. If you reap bad things, disobedience and rebellion, you will reap that as well. If that's what you sow. But then there's also the future blessings of eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Does it motivate you to want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Wow, I can't wait for that day. Or, I'm not so sure I'll hear that. Well, I better make some changes now. But those are all motivating forces. See, philosophy says, know thyself, where Christianity says, know God through Jesus Christ. And so just like Roger Staubach was motivated to obey by knowing Tom Landry, you and I are also motivated by knowing God better. That's what motivates us ultimately, to know him better. But how do I know him better? Well, I understand his gracious style of relating, his way of welcoming and embracing us with open arms. He is forgiving. He has good plans for us. He is benevolent toward us. That motivates me to obey, to follow him, because of his style of relating toward us. Also, in order to know him better, I've got to attribute results to him and praise him for it. So I make observations about my life, other people's lives, and say, wow, God, you just worked in that person's life. I give you praise and thanks for what you've done in my life. I noticed it. I observe it, and I complete that circle of thanksgiving by communicating that to you. Just like you praise somebody else, you praise God. You praise him and give him the credit for it. We also express our dependence upon him. See, we all want to be loved, but we all want to be trusted too, right? When someone trusts you, that's meaningful for them to trust you. God's the same way. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to love him. But how do we show that love to him? Well, it's through obedience. And one way that we can be obedient is by trusting him. And that's a tough one, because we'd rather be anxious. There are a lot of people in my extended family and my immediate family who suffer from anxiety. And so I have that propensity as well. And if you are on medication for anxiety disorder, I'm not saying you should go off of it. If you need it, stay on it. I'm not against those things at all. But if you can develop your capacity to trust God, that will make a physiological difference in you over time. to be able to make that progress and to trust him to the point to where maybe you won't need that medicine anymore. I know a lot of my family members are on anti-anxiety medicine. And I'm like, wow, what's the difference in my life? Well, I'm in a minority in my family of being a Christian, and that has made a difference in my life because I have a lot of opportunities to worry about a lot of things, believe me, but it's just over time, a choice to trust and depend and not to worry. And so that is another benefit of our relationship with God is by finding him more and more trustworthy, and he's got it under control, and we can trust him. But then I also express my feelings to him, and that helps us to know him better as well, which propels us to obey him. Because if I know him, I will be more likely to obey him. And so he is by far the best counselor. He is by far the best confidant. He'll never break your confidence. You could tell him anything, anytime. And so we know him better by expressing our feelings to him. God, you're the only one I'm going to tell this to. And he's the best one by far because he can actually do something about it if that is in his will for us. I also, another way to learn more about him, to know him better, is to unlearn wrong perceptions about him. You see, I've oftentimes said that our understanding of our earthly father is projected onto our perception of our heavenly father. And so sometimes we have to unlearn things about our heavenly father that we have by accident or by default projected onto our heavenly father. And so I remember a long time ago, I asked my first son, I said, who is God? I asked Brian, and he said, God is good. And I said, well, how do you know that he's good? He says, you're good, Dad. And I was like, oh, man, you know. And so we have to unlearn untruths about God. That's one way that we get to know him better, because those lies that we have projected onto our Heavenly Father are blocking us from knowing him better, which are also perhaps blocking us from obeying him better. Because if we know him, we will better obey him. Harry Ironside tells of a meeting with a very godly man early in his ministry. The man was dying of tuberculosis, and Ironside had gone to visit him. His name was Andrew Frazier. He could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs were almost gone, yet he said, young man, you are trying to preach Christ, right? And he said, yes, I am. Well, he said, sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God. And so he opened up his Bible, and until his strength was gone, he opened up one passage after another, teaching truths that Ironside, at that time, had never seen or appreciated. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked, where did you get these things from? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you get them in a seminary or a college? And Frazier replied, my dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world. And that is the secret. It's not intelligence. It's not outstanding instruction or academic degrees. It is time that is spent with God. It is for people who sit at Jesus' feet that God opens his heart. You see, to know him is to obey him. That's why Roger Staubach obeyed Tom Landry, because he knew Tom Landry was trustworthy and was a good man. And so he more automatically followed him than was forced to follow him. See, my friends, the best way to love other Christians is to be obedient to our Father in all things. Not just one or two things, but in all the counsel of God's Word, the whole thing put together, by being consistent, by being persistent in our desire to follow Christ and to be obedient. We are very influential with one another, and I believe that there's also a great capacity that has not been filled yet in our church in terms of how much we can influence one another. Just yesterday at the men's breakfast, I was talking to another man, and he said to me, John, he said, lately I have been studying the Word of God, and it is coming at me like I have never seen it before. I am seeing Christ in there. I am understanding and observing things I have never seen before. And my relationship with Christ is growing by leaps and bounds. See, we influence one another when we talk to one another about serious and even sometimes sensitive subjects that pertain to the kingdom of God. Do we need small talk? Absolutely, yes. We need that small talk to build up to what the Bible defines as true koinonia, or fellowship. See, fellowship is not just standing around talking about the Rangers or the Cowboys or whatever, with politics, whatever. I mean, that's small talk, and we need that. But then also allow that to build up to sensitive and important topics, things that pertain to the building of the kingdom of God in our world. And that's true koinonia. That's sharing about important things. That's what that means. And so we do influence others, and we show love to one another by our obedience to God. And then there is an overflow to other people, and it influences others, and it shows that we love them because we're sharing those things with them. See, there is an indirect benefit to our obedience to others. We influence other people. And his commands are obeyable. There's a new word. I didn't know if that was a word. Obeyable. See, one word after another. I'm just making them up as I go here. His words are obeyable, because look what he says there in verses 3, the second part of verse 3 through 5. He says, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God obeys or overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so his commands are obeyable. We can follow through on them. Jesus said in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In stark contrast to the criticism that he levied against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He said, you take heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders. Why? Well, because you want them not to really have a relationship with God, but you want them to be religious. And so you put unnecessary burdens and loads on people, because you want them to look good on the outside. But what Jesus wants to do is clean us up on the inside. So the reason that the commands of God are not burdensome is because when we obey, we do not suffer negative consequences. It might be a little bit more difficult to obey up front, but it is much harder in the long run to disobey, because we suffer the results of our bad choices. And the very reason we can overcome is because of our new birth in Christ. That is the only reason why we have now the newfound capacity to make good decisions and choices. Because of our new birth. The seeds of our victory over sin to obey are found in the new birth. And so we are overcomers, you see. An overcomer is a believer, and a believer can become an overcomer. But to be an overcomer, it is necessary to be a believer in the first place. But being a believer doesn't guarantee one will always have victory over sin in this life. See, the news that I want you to understand, in order to become an overcomer and to overcome the effects of sin in your life, which you have complete control of, is just that. Now, since you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, now you have the newfound ability to obey. Before, you didn't have that. Your default setting was sin. But now our default setting is obedience, unless we dial it back to sin. It's our choice now. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, I'll show you what I mean. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says there, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. What does that mean? What does that mean, we died to sin? It means that the relationship is no longer there. When someone does something against you, you jokingly say to them, hopefully jokingly say, you're dead to me, you know. That's what we could say accurately to sin. Sin, your controlling power is dead to me. See, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he goes on, look what verses 5 through 7 say. This is a way of summary in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 6. It says, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So if our old selves have been crucified with Christ and no longer is our identity, then we have this newfound ability, this capacity to be able to make good choices. Before, we didn't have that. But now in our new identity, we have the power to say no to sin and yes to obedience. That is, my friends, the first step in overcoming what might be for you a pattern of sin in any type of life, whether that pattern of sin is envy or jealousy or lying or lust or whatever it might be. There's such a long list. You have now the beginning point of being able to break those habits and those patterns. Before, you didn't have it, but now you do. It's like, wow, I never realized that. Yeah, you do. You have that now. You can say no to sin and yes to godliness. Look what it says also in verses 11 through 14. It says there, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So for the first time in Romans, 5.5 chapters go by, and that's the first imperative, the first command. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. What does that mean, count yourself? It means think of yourself as dead to sin. Consider yourself as dead to sin. The relationship is no longer there unless you try to reunite with it voluntarily. Before it was default setting, now it's totally voluntary. And so you can defeat the power of sin in your life. See, to be an overcomer, it is necessary to be a believer, certainly, but being a believer doesn't guarantee one will always have victory over sin in this life. But you and I, every believer in Jesus Christ, will have eventual victory over all sin and all death. Because when we're physically born, we can also be spiritually born again and be justified. And we're in the process of sanctification now. But then at one point in time, not only will our spirits be born again, not only will our souls be involved in the process of renewal, which they are right now in real time, but our physical bodies will also overcome the effects of sin, because just like Jesus, being the first fruits of our resurrection, defeated the power of death over his body, also we will have victory through our physical bodies over the power of death. And we will have restored, resurrected physical bodies, like John says, just like the physical resurrected bodies of Jesus, body of Jesus. And so we will be overcomers. And right now we can experience some of that victory in this life if we want that victory. So the root of our victory over sin is the new birth itself. There is a direct benefit of our obedience to us. There's an indirect benefit toward other believers because of our influence that we have when we make godly choices. But there is a direct benefit of our obedience to us. There is victory over sin with the possibility of no negative consequences at all. Why? Why is that the case? Well, because Paul said that in verse 14. The reason why this is all true, my friends, is because you have the new birth. And right now, you are no longer living under the law, but now you are living under grace. You are living under a new system. You are living under the system of grace, no longer the law. And that is what gives you the ability to do the right thing. Because under the law sought to suppress sin, to hold it back through our own physical power and strength. But we always find failure at the end of that road. We always seem to go back to it. But that is part and parcel of the old system. But you are no longer under the system of the law. You are now under the system of grace. Now, the primary benefit that you have received is salvation in Jesus Christ. Your relationship with God the Father has now been restored. But with that first gift of salvation, there comes an unlimited supply of gifts, of graces. And living under the grace system no longer encourages you to suppress sin primarily, but rather to supplant it, to replace it. And so, if you have a problem with lying, if that is your pattern, if that's your struggle, you no longer have to lie to protect yourself. You don't need to do that anymore. You don't even need to try to just, oh, I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to do it. If you understand the grace of God that has replaced the need to lie in the first place. Well, the reason why I lie is for security. It's for protection. But wait a minute. God's grace has given you ultimate security, ultimate protection. Because now you have eternal life, and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing below, nothing on the surface of the earth, nothing above the surface of the earth can nullify the love of God. We have double eternal security. Jesus in John chapter 10 said, not only are you in the hands of the Father, but you're also in my hands. And so we have ultimate security and ultimate protection. So you no longer have to lie to protect yourself since you're already ultimately secure. Allow that to seep into the innermost parts of your soul. You're in the grace system, not in the law system anymore. So you don't need to gossip and slander other people to make you feel more important. But wait a minute, that's my default setting. That's what I have learned, and it's been reinforced 100,000 times. And in order for me to feel better about myself, I've got to knock her down a few notches or him down a few feet. That's just the way I roll, you know. That's just who I am. That's under the law system. Under the law system, you might have a point. But the reason why you no longer have to do it is because the need that you're trying to get at in the first place has already been met perfectly in Christ. Another grace has just arrived at your door. Another gift has just been given to you. And open it up with glee and enthusiasm and use it and employ it and revel in it. You no longer have to gossip and slander to feel important because you are already ultimately valuable to Him because of the righteousness of Christ that has been put into your account. So now when God the Father sees you, He sees the goodness and perfections and gentleness and holiness and innocence of Jesus. That's your true definition. Enjoy it because it's true. So allow your practical self to rise to the level of your positional self and believe what God believes about you and not what you believe about your old self. So you no longer have to gossip and slander to feel important because you're already a holy nation and a royal priesthood. You're already in Christ. You're already a child of God. You're already ultimately valuable. So the grace system does not seek to suppress sin. It seeks to replace it. You no longer have to dull your senses to feel peace. If you're under the law system, you might have a point. To use the drugs, the inordinate amount of alcohol, the prescription drugs to the limit to where it's not legal anymore, whatever it might be. You no longer have to do that in order to just find some peace. The goal is good. It's virtuous to find the peace. But the methodology in the grace system is completely different. That is what you are in now. Why? Because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because you believe that, you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So therefore, you are in a different system. And so live according to that system. Let it go from black and white into full technicolor. And realize all of the blessings and gifts that God has given to us, even in this life, so we could truly be called overcomers. We could be victorious in this life, not perfectly quite yet, but yet we have that ability, that capacity to be able to have victory over sin. God's graces allow us to follow him and be successful in our obedience. And there is an overflow effect directly for us and indirectly for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So be obedient. You have the answers to the what. And you now also have the answers to the how. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for all you're doing through us. And I pray that we would be found faithful. I pray, Lord, that we would understand and explore your many graces to change our lives right now. Thank you for giving us everything that we need. Thank you for supplying all of our needs according to your riches in glory. We thank you that glory came to us through Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would be successful in this, even in this life. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.